If you turn to Isaiah chapter 52, we are wanting to come back each Communion Lord's Day to this passage of Scripture. A very well known portion of God's Word, one that many of us have learned of and memorized over the years, and well worth it. We're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 52. Chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage were so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. We'll end there at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to our souls. This passage that we have read once more refers to Jehovah's servant, and we have begun to consider it, and we want today to come back and to finish off these three verses that are found at the end of Isaiah chapter 52. We pointed out previously that this passage of Isaiah 53 lies at the very heart of the 27 chapters of consolation that there are to be found in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. Those chapters begin at number 40 and they go right the way through to the end of the book. And this chapter, Isaiah 53, lies at the very heart of that whole section. You can divide that section into three parts of 9 chapters each, and we pointed that out to you the last time. We noticed that at the end of each one of those three sections, there is a contrast with the unconverted, the ungodly, and what will happen to them compared to the blessings and the consolations that are given to the people of God. So within those 27 chapters, you can divide them up into three sections of 9 each, and then if you take the middle section of 9, you can divide that again into 3, and if you work your way down, you're coming down to realize that Isaiah 53 lies at the very heart of these whole 27 chapters of consolation. It was designed by God to be so, and they are remarkable words indeed. Words that set out something of the work of Christ on the behalf of his people. And we want to look at this introduction, for really that's what verses 13, 14 and 15 are, to what follows on. It's like an introduction to what follows. And in that introduction we were noticing that statement of the Lord's to stop and to behold Jehovah's servant. Verse 13 begins, "Behold my servant." And the Lord would have us to stop and consider that. There are 4 beholds that are found in the New Testament relating to Jehovah's servant. There's behold your king, behold your God, behold the man, and this one, behold the servant. And each one of them is calling upon us to stop and to consider some particular aspect of the glory of the one who has come into the world to save his people from their sins. And those 4 beholds correspond with the 4 gospels. There's one of the gospels that emphasize each one of those particular aspects about Jehovah and his son. We also then notice the declaration of his exaltation in verse 13 as well. That threefold aspect to it, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And again, when you get over to the New Testament, you discover that there are 3 different aspects to the Savior's exaltation. There's his rising from the dead, there's his ascending up through the heavens, and there is his sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And those 3 aspects are here highlighted and prophesied long before he ever came into the world. But today we want to dwell on verses 14 and 15, because in these two verses we have a summarization of the work and the blessings that Jehovah's servant will engage in. So we have had the servant introduced to us, we have seen something of his exaltation as a result of what is he going to do, but what exactly is he going to do? What is the purpose for his coming? What are the blessings and the benefits that will come as a result of him coming into the world? They're outlined for us here in verses 14 and 15. They're summarized because, as we will notice, we're going just to briefly highlight them today, but when we get into Isaiah 53 and we go down through the individual verses, then we will see that many of these are taken up again. So that's why we've entitled it, it's a summarization of the work that the servant will do. Because after all, a servant works. That's the whole idea in somebody who is a servant. If somebody is employed as a servant, they're there to work. Well, here we have an outline of the work of Jehovah's servant. He has come to do a particular work. There are four aspects that we want to notice in these two verses today that divide up what it is that is being summarized here for us, and we'll work our way through some of these statements that are found here in these two verses. You'll notice there, first of all, in verse 14, that there is the declaration that his work shall be remarkable. As many were astonished at thee. A declaration that his work shall be remarkable. He's an extraordinary servant. We have been noticing that. Those beholds and how it's drawing our attention to the one who is God manifest in the flesh. Well, an extraordinary servant is someone who's going to engage in an extraordinary work. A work that's going to be so remarkable that it is going to be amazing, and it is going to cause people to stop and to wonder at it, and to behold the wonder that there is entailed in it. There's a wonder and an amazement about the work itself, and there is also an amazement that is evident in how it is brought to pass. Because if you look there at verse 14 as it continues, you have some idea of the cause of this amazement. Because this amazement is due to the disfigurement that the servant of Jehovah will undergo in order to redeem sinners. It goes on to say, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is going to be the amazing aspect to it, that Jehovah's servant would come into the world and that he would engage in a work that would cause him to undergo such sufferings. To the extent that his visage will be marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Now the word visage there has a reference to appearance. In fact, it's translated by appearance in some other places in the New Testament. So it's not only talking about his face, it certainly has that in view. But it's taking in his whole appearance. His whole countenance, his whole bodily form. That would be suggested in the second part of that statement in verse 14. His form more than the sons of men. So yes, while it's talking about his appearance, it is taking in his face, yet we must think about his whole appearance. His whole bodily form is going to be so affected by the work that he's going to engage in that the Jehovah's servant is going to become a spectacle. A spectacle of shame and ignominy as he engages in this work that has been given him to do. And that statement there in verse 14, his visage was so marred more than that of any man, gives us a little glimpse into the depth and the intensity of the vicarious sufferings of Jehovah's servant. And that's all that we can do. It just gives us a little glimpse, for we can never fathom the depths that's found in this. He did become a man of sorrows. And you'll know that statement is found in verse 3 of chapter 53, and we'll be coming, God willing, to look more specifically at that someday. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. But here, in this summarization of his work, that is something that is pointed out so that we might not miss it even at this stage.
His face was marred more than that of any man.
His form was so bowed and so disfigured more than the sons of men. There never was another individual in all the world that has suffered to any degree as Christ has. And all I want to do today is just draw your attention to that, because as we go on into chapter 53, we'll be dealing with specific aspects of it. The different elements of his suffering, because it's when you remember that, the different elements of his sufferings, then you realise this is true, that no one ever suffered like Jesus Christ. No one ever plumbed the depths of sorrow like Jehovah's servant because of the nature of his sufferings. Because there were no comforts in it at all. There were no comforts in it at all. And here we have outlined for us the extent to which his heel will be bruised. You remember that first promise, first gospel promise that was given to our first parents in the Garden of Eden about the seed of the woman that would come forth and would bruise the head of the serpent, but his own heel would be bruised. Well, here's the extent to which Christ's heel will be bruised. It will be not fatal to him. That's the idea of the statement in Genesis 3:15, where it will bruise his head compared to Satan's head being bruised. It's going to be fatal to Satan, because the head is the controlling part of the body, and the heel is not. But even though it is not going to be fatal to Christ, it is still going to be extensive. His visage is going to be marred more than that of any man. If you look there at verse 14 as well, we have something of the degree of this amazement in that word astonished. People will be horrified at the lengths to which Jehovah's servant will have to go to complete the work that his father gave him to do. That word astonished, in a third out of the places where it appears, is translated by the word desolate. And there's a couple of examples just in Isaiah itself. If you go back to chapter 49 of Isaiah and verse 19, you'll find a place where this same word is translated, but this time by the word desolate. Isaiah 49 verse 19, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants." So here's an example of where it's translated by the word desolate, and gives us another idea of what's the meaning behind this. And also in Isaiah 54 and verse 1, you'll find the word desolate again. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." So in one place there, it's the land that is desolate. Here, it's people that are being desolate. But that's one meaning that lies at the back of this word astonished. This astonishment is going to be so great to such an extent, people are going to be appalled at the idea that this is what is going to be entailed in Jehovah's work, in the servant of Jehovah's work. Now surely there's two types of abhorrence at the extent of Christ's sufferings. There's the abhorrence that believers feel at the extent of Christ's sufferings. The more we understand what it costs Christ, the more we are lost in wonder, love and praise. That the Lord Jesus Christ would do such a thing for guilty, undeserving sinners like ourselves. And we are astonished at it. We stand back in wonder and amazement, and maybe we even say to ourselves, either outwardly or to our own hearts, "Why would Christ ever do that for me? Why would he ever go to the lengths to save our souls from going down to hell?" But then is there not also the astonishment or the abhorrence of the unbeliever? There are those who are appalled at the thought of Jesus Christ having to make a blood atonement for sin. To them it is something they cannot accept. It is something that they refuse to accept. They won't acknowledge that that's why Christ was upon the cross at all, for one reason or another. There are those who have no time for Christ crucified. The sufferings of Christ make no impression on them. In fact, there's those that go to the other extreme. They downright resent the idea that Jesus Christ had to make a blood atonement. You take the modernist and the liberal today. And it's one of the things that they rail against, the idea that God in heaven would demand a blood atonement from his own dear son for sin. They think that's something abhorrent. Well, in one way, we are not to be surprised, Christian, that these things are so, because here they're prophesied by Isaiah 500 years before Jesus Christ ever came to this world and ever went near the cross. We're being told that there will be people who will be appalled in one way or another at this work of Jehovah's servant and the extent to which he will have to go in order to complete the work that he has been given to do. So there is this amazement, as many were astonished at Lee. But secondly, I want you to notice here as well in these verses that there is a proportionality. There's a proportionality that is set before us. If we take the words in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, and then go down to the opening line of verse 15, we'll get the significance of this. It says, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. There's that little parenthesis that we've already been noticing there, the latter part of verse 14. But if we set that aside just for a moment and read the opening words of verse 14 and then go immediately down into verse 15, you'll notice that there's these two statements that are being set alongside one another. There's the many who are going to be astonished and amazed at the Lord and his work, and then there's the many who are going to be sprinkled, the many nations that are going to be sprinkled. And there's a connection between the two. You see, just as many will be astonished at Christ because of the work that he will do, so there's going to be many nations that are going to be blessed. They're going to benefit from the work that Jesus Christ has done. He shall sprinkle many nations. His sorrow shall be great. Of that there is no doubt. We've been noticing these statements here. But the outcome is equally going to be great. There's going to be a proportionality here. Great sorrow is going to bring about great blessings. It's going to bring about great results. Multitudes will be astonished, but then multitudes are going to be converted as well. There's a proportionality here. Now that's mentioned again when you get into chapter 53. Go down to verse 11. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So now it's only been drawn to our attention by way of an introduction in chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. It's elaborated on more fully when we get on into this subsequent passage. But there is here a particular point that is being drawn to our attention. Great sorrow is going to yield great blessing. Great results are going to come from the work of Jesus Christ as he will come and do the will of his Father. The work of the servant will not be in vain. It will not yield some meager, unworthy, dishonorable return. All of this sorrow, so much so that his visage is going to be marred more than any man's. The return is going to be in proportion to the outlay. And the outlay will be great, it will be costly. It will mean that Jehovah's servant will undergo great sufferings in order to do the work that has been given to him to do. But the return is equally as great. Equally as great. There's going to be a multitude that will be converse. A multitude which no man can number, as the scripture tells us, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as people marvelled at Christ and his suffering, so there's going to be a marvelling at the company of the redeemed someday. Because when Christ finally gathers together all his people in one, out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, there's going to be a marvelling at this great redeemed company. This multitude, there's going to be a marvelling at them. Heaven's going to rejoice. The angels are going to rejoice over them. But even the ungodly, those that have rejected Christ and will die out of Christ and will be sentenced to hell forever, they're going to look on and they're going to marvel at this great company that have been redeemed and brought to God through the work of Jehovah's servant. And when we remember great sufferings, and when our hearts are struck with that truth, Christian, of just the extent to which Jesus Christ had to go in order to redeem us, always remember this. Out of these great sufferings, there's going to come great blessings. If we think of the greatness of the blessings
that come to us individually.
Never mind the extent to which they're applied to the numbers of individuals that will be saved.
But if we just stop with what God does for one individual, for one sinner that he saves, if we just stop and consider that which he does for you and me as an individual, can we not say that that's going to be great? That's going to be great.
How great are the blessings of redemption
that takes a sinner from going down to hell,
makes them a child of God,
cleanses them, washes them, justifies them, adopts them, begins to sanctify them, one day will glorify them, and they will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Great blessings indeed that will come from the work of Christ. But if we move on into verse 15, the third thing I want you to notice there is that in this summarization of the work that is going to be done, it tells us that he shall sprinkle many nations. And here I want us to emphasize that word sprinkle. He shall sprinkle many nations. Because that word immediately, if we know the word of God at all, that word will immediately in our hearts strike a chord, because we know that word, that term, is descriptive of a blood atonement in the word of God. Remember those times where this word appears in the Old Testament economy, where there is that association with this word and the putting away of sin, the cleansing of sin. It's used in two particular regards in the Old Testament economy. First of all, there's the sprinkling of the blood of atonement. And then there was the sprinkling of the water of purification. And both of those have the idea of the putting away of sin. One of them has the idea of the means by which sin is put away, the blood atonement. The other is the benefits and the blessings that comes to the individual who has their sins put away. They're cleansed, they're washed, they're made clean from sin. Now, some of the clearest statements of that are actually found in the book of Hebrews. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, you'll read there in verse 19 of one of the times when there was this sprinkling of the blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So here he's bringing the two of them together. There's the sprinkling of the blood, there's also the water that is mentioned here, and it tells us that he sprinkled the book and the people. And there's other references that we could turn to. Not only in the Exodus and Leviticus, we would certainly imagine that we'll find references there, but on through Israel's history as well. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, there's reference made there to this blood of sprinkling. And to the priests taking the blood and sprinkling it. There's also references to the water of sprinkling, the water of purification that were found in the Old Testament economy as well. So when we come to Isaiah 53 and this word appears, the word sprinkles, in the writings of the prophet, it's going to be a significant term, because how it is associated and the way in which it is used in the Old Testament. It's to do with cleansing, it's to do with washing, it's to do with the putting away of sin. And that's what Christ has come to do. The whole summary of his work comes down to this one issue, the putting away of sin. And with that thought, there's one other reference that I want you to turn to, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the opening two verses there. 1 Peter 1 and the opening two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And then he begins to describe them spiritually. He's described them by where they were living. Now he comes to describe them as to their standing in Christ. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So having described them as to where they're to be found, now he's describing their standing in Christ. They're elect through God the Father. They're sanctified or set apart
through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's on to the obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. You see, their spiritual standing in Christ
is down to the fact of the work that he has done, his obedience, and also the fact that it has been personally applied to them. That's the significance of the sprinkling. That's the significance of it in the Old Testament economy, when Moses sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people, when the priests sprinkled the blood, or when the water was sprinkled upon them. The whole idea that is to be found in this term sprinkling is the idea of personal application. We could bring in the night of the Passover, and surely to some degree there was the sprinkling of the blood then, when they took the hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and they put it on the doorpost and upon the lintel of the doors. To some degree there had to be sprinkling there of the blood. The idea again is a personal application of the work of Christ to the life of an individual. And that's what Peter is highlighting here. He says, you believers that are scattered throughout all of these places, here's what the Lord has done. Yes, you've been elect. The Spirit has done its work in you. But it's all because of Christ's obedience and the personal application of that work to your heart and to your life. Christ's death will be for the benefit of sinners. Jehovah's servant is coming to die for the good of sinners. They're going to personally benefit from it. And the personal application of Christ's atoning work is likened on to that being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And in that sense, we are covered neath the blood. We're covered beneath the blood. We're safe, just as much as the firstborn were safe in Egypt beneath the blood that was applied to the doorposts and to the lintels. So the believer who has got that personal application of the blood, they too are safe. But only when there's personal application. And today I challenge each heart that we that personal application of Christ's work. It's one thing to know about it. It's one thing to hear all these things, but it's another thing to know personally the benefits of it. Can you say that today? Can I say that today? I'm personally enjoying the benefits of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. That's what it is he has come to do. He has come to sprinkle many nations. He's come to sprinkle those that were previously unclean. If you go back there to Isaiah 52, and if you go back to verse 1 of the chapter, it says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. From henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Well, the uncircumcised and the unclean are a reference to the nations that will trample all over the city of Jerusalem and over Israel and over the people, the Jews. That's who the uncircumcised and the unclean are here. But then when you get down to the end of this chapter and to the statement in verse 15, we are told that these nations who are described as uncircumcised and as described as being unclean, they're going to be sprinkled with this work of Christ. They're going to benefit from it. During Old Testament times, primarily it was the Jews that benefited from knowing the Lord, and they were those that were called to follow him. But here Isaiah is arguing that it's going to be widened out. It's not something that certainly was realized when we get over into New Testament times, but it wasn't as if it was only then something that the Lord did. The Lord promised this long before it ever came about. We could even go back to the days of Abraham, where the Lord told Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Every family in the earth was going to be blessed through Abraham, through Abraham's descendant, Jehovah's servant. And here it's promised by Isaiah as well, he shall sprinkle many nations. The scriptures tell us that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Isaiah 11 verse 9, Habakkuk 2:14. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, because Christ is going to sprinkle many nations. And that statement that appears twice over in the Word of God about the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas, surely there's the thought there of breadth and depth to that knowledge. It's not going to be shallow or superficial. It's not some kind of a superficial knowledge that's going to go out over the earth. I would suggest
that's the type of knowledge that today is over the earth.
Well, there might be people that know of Jesus Christ. And I suppose if you went to most countries of the world today, you might find someone who has heard of Jesus Christ to some degree.
But it's a superficial knowledge. It's a shallow
knowledge. It's not a saving knowledge. It's not a knowledge that has brought them into Christ. It's not a knowledge whereby they personally, individually, are benefiting from the work of Christ. And yet, the promise of Isaiah and also of Habakkuk is that there is going to be a going out of the knowledge of the Lord to the extent that the earth shall be full as the waters cover the seas. And when you think of the waters of the seas and how they cover the earth, there's a breadth to them and there is a depth to them. The majority of the earth is covered by water. 70% of the earth's surface is covered by water. And you take some of those seas out into, for example, the Pacific Ocean, those deep trenches, and the depth that there is in the water that is there in those deep trenches. Well, there's a picture built on that. There's a spiritual truth built on that. That the knowledge of God is going to go across the earth as the waters cover the seas. There's going to be substantial blessing in the work that is going to be done. Many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. And then one final thing I want you to notice there from verse 15 as well, and that is that mouths shall be shut and eyes and ears shall be fully opened. If you look there at the concluding part of verse 15, there's that statement, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we even missed out the bit before that. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. So when this knowledge goes out across the sea, when many nations are going to be sprinkled, are going to personally enjoy the blessings that Jehovah's servant will bring to them. Here's what's going to happen to them. First of all, there's going to be mouths that shall be shut. Now that term in the scripture has the idea of somebody being confounded. For example, the same thought appears in Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And there, that statement by Paul in Romans 3:19 has the idea of the ungodly confounded before God, the judge of all. That when they stand before the judge of all the earth, there's not going to be boastfulness as there is today on earth by many of an ungodly individual. And we have come across them. Those who are atheistic, those that have no acknowledgement of God at all in their hearts or lives, and they're defiant of God, and they're boasting of all the things that they think about God and how little they think about Him. But there's coming a day when it tells us that every mouth will be stopped. Men and women will be confounded. Confounded before God. And that's the sense there that is to be understood in verse 15. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. When God begins to bless, and the extent to which He's going to be blessed, there's going to be kings, rulers, those that are in authority, who are going to be confounded. And you look out today upon those that are rulers on the earth, and they're not confounded at Christ. Very little, very few of them think anything of Christ. Lip service some of them might pay to Him, but that's as much as it is. And yet, there's coming a day when it says that when God so blesses His word and is going to go out, that many nations are going to be sprinkled, there's going to be a confounding of those that rule and that are in authority. Go back a chapter or two there to Isaiah 49 and verses 22 and 23. And you'll notice that the term kings appear in these two verses as well. So it's the same thought. It's not as if Isaiah's jumping from one thing to another and there's no connection between the different references to those that are in authority. But chapter 49, verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring my sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee. with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Here's a day when the rulers of the world will be confounded. That's what Isaiah is saying. When the Lord so blesses, there's going to be a day when the rulers of the world, those that are in authority, those that have so little regard for the things of God today and never take it into their notice when they come to rule or exercise authority,
they're going to be confounded. But then Isaiah 52 goes on to speak about eyes that will be opened. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. Kings shall have their eyes opened to the glory of Christ. And again, we can go through a whole series of verses in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 60 verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 62 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The Lord so blessing his cause, so blessing his truth, that these things will take place across the nations. And then verse 15 concludes with, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It's not only mouths confounded and shut, not only eyes opened, but also ears that shall hear. Kings and their subjects shall turn to Christ. And again, there's a whole series of references in the Old Testament and the Psalms particularly about that, where nations benefiting. I'll give you a couple. Isaiah 68:31, Psalm 68:31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. You see, all this is set out in this summary that Isaiah is given here about the work of Jehovah's servant. Here's the extent to which these blessings will flow out. Great sorrow, but great blessing. Extensive sufferings, extensive blessings as well. Such is Jehovah's servant. And may we be those today that do indeed say, oh, what a Saviour. That he would save our souls and bring us on to Christ. May the Lord bless his word today to all of our hearts.